42nd study of the apocalypse held at the Anfield Ecclesial Hall on the 2nd of August 1977. Brother John Knowles speaking to the subject, "Blessed is he who watcheth and keepeth his garments," and the reading, Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 to 21.
"And keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." And Brother Thomas says, concerning that verse, it is mercifully introduced as a warning of what is about to happen at the crisis, that the believer may not be taken unawares. It speaks to us in effect, saying, "When you perceive the policy of the frog power acting upon the demon of Turkey, the demon of Austria, and the demon of Romanism, so as to cause them to assume an attitude tending to embroil the nations, ye may then know that I, the Lord, am about to revisit the world stealthily. Let us therefore, as children of light, lift our voice to our Heavenly Father in the opening words of our opening hymn 127. Hymn number 127.
Brethren and sisters, extend to any who are here for the first time a very warm welcome and indeed pray that they might enter into the spirit of the class with us as we consider a further portion of God's word. I will now hand the class over to our brother John for events of this week in Israel.
Remember, at our last class we had a look at the matters concerning the occupied territories, and we particularly looked at that area which was known as the West Bank of Jordan. Well, in the meantime, Prime Minister Begin has visited the United States of America for this much-awaited visit and meeting with President Carter. As you know, since the new party has come into power in the United States, that is the party which Carter is the leader of, the relationship between Israel and America has been a little bit touchy. And so this visit was something which everybody was waiting for, some with fear and trepidation and others with great expectation. Well, apparently everything went quite well. Prime Minister, or rather President Carter, promised Prime Minister Begin that they would still give Israel quite a bit of money to be able to buy arms with. The matter of the occupied territories was discussed, and President Carter got Prime Minister Begin to agree that they would not set up any more new settlements in the occupied territories. So Begin went back to the land of Israel, and as soon as he got back, he pronounced that three settlements, one near Nablus, one between Jerusalem and Jericho, and the other one, I forget exactly where it was, but it was somewhere on that West Bank, were now legal settlements. Well, this upset Carter no end. And Begin said, well, I thought that President Carter was agreeable to this. And President Carter says, in no way am I agreeable with this. We didn't even discuss the matter. And it seemed to me a very astute piece of politics, in which, from my point of view, it seems that Begin's got it all over Carter. I don't really think Carter is a great person on foreign policy. You know, he ran a peanut farm before he became president, whereas Begin's been in this business for a long, long time, and he's been playing it very hard for many years. And I think Begin knew full well what they did and didn't discuss. And I can remember hearing a recording of Carter answering questions on this particular point, and some of you may have heard it about a week ago, and he said, you know, in this pleading voice, but we didn't even discuss that matter. It was actually an oversight, I suppose, but we just didn't discuss that matter. So Begin went back fully knowing that they hadn't discussed the matter, legalised the settlements they'd already got, but of course didn't set up any new ones, because that's what they'd agreed to. So America then feels that this is most unfortunate. President Carter had said that if they set up additional settlements in the occupied territories, that America would lose its credibility in the Arab world if Israel should establish more settlements. That was the statement. America would lose its credibility. Anyway, Carter has seen this happen now. Begin established these settlements legally, and, well, it's all over and done by the shouting. Well, the next thing is that Cyrus Vance, the successor to Kissinger, is now over in the Middle East trying to re-establish the Geneva talks. I don't believe in sort of promulgating cartoons or anything in this class, but the Jerusalem Post frequently has a very humorous political cartoon which they put in called Dry Bones, and the one the week before last had this picture in there of a fellow talking about the situation in America and in Israel, and his final comment was, he says, I'm almost feeling nostalgic about Henry. Well, of course, whilst Henry Kissinger was the Secretary of State, the Jews didn't have a good word to say for him. They were condemning him all the time, and particularly Dry Bones in his cartoon was always having a go at Henry Kissinger. Well, their statement now is that as bad as Henry was, they reckon this new party is even worse, and they reckon they're even feeling nostalgic for Henry. Of course, Henry, being a Jew, came under quite a bit of fire from them. So Cyrus Vance is now over there, and he's trying to reconvene these Geneva talks. Begin is adamant that he will only have what he calls direct talks. That is, he wants Israel-Jordan, Israel-Syria, and Israel-Egypt talks, and he says Lebanon can join in if she likes. But he will not have the Palestine Liberation Organization represented at the Geneva talks. But he's made one concession, and he said, if Jordan or Syria or Egypt like to have some of the PLO members as their representatives, then that's all right. He'll talk to them as representatives of Jordan, for example, but he won't talk to them as representatives of the Palestine Liberation Organization. And so we're going to go through the same story over and over again. Whether the talks will ever come off, we don't know, but it seems to me that Begin knows where he's going, and it also seems, judging by what the papers say, the papers from Israel say, that the nation is swinging in very much behind Begin, and I think he's turning out to be quite a popular leader in many of the areas. Well, of course, the other item of interest in the Middle East, slightly outside of Israel, but it does get a write-up in the Israeli papers, is the conflict between Egypt and Libya. Of course, more particularly, a conflict between Sadat of Egypt and Gaddafi of Libya. The interesting comments which come out are these, that Sadat is accusing Russia of being involved in the affairs of Ethiopia. And in reading what the Jerusalem Post had to say about it, it pointed out that Libya, which is very friendly with Russia at the moment, doesn't really have any friends amongst its neighbours. It spoke about places like Chad and Sudan and places like that. And it said, in fact, there is only one other country in North Africa which is at all favourably disposed, and that is Ethiopia, because it has a Marxist government. And how significant is that in the terms of Ezekiel 38, that it's Ethiopia and Libya, which are the two North African countries which are now pro-Russian. Egypt is going the other way, swinging very much the other way, leaving the way open, of course, for Daniel 11 to allow for the invasion of Russia. So the situation is coming, you know, so much in line with Ezekiel 38 that we almost get surprised at times. I don't know why, but sometimes we do when we see these things happen, because it's just so accurate. And so Ethiopia and Libya lining up behind the communist leadership, Egypt swinging the other way, and, well, we don't know just what will happen with the talks as far as Geneva is concerned.
Thank you, Brother John. To introduce John's remarks on the book of Revelation, we will call upon our brother Jeff Lohman to read for us Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 to the end.
Reading together, Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 to 21. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God, because of the plague of the great of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great.
title for tonight's address is Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Brother John.
Dear brethren and sisters and young people, we're taking up our study this evening from the sixth vial. At our last class, we started off at the beginning of Revelation chapter 16, and we went through the first five vials reasonably thoroughly, but we only looked at the sixth vial in a very brief fashion. So what I want to do tonight is come back and to reinforce some of those features of the sixth vial, which we tended to gloss over last time. So commencing then at verse 12, we pointed out how that the sixth vial was to be poured out upon the great river Euphrates. And we looked at this reasonably thoroughly, and we saw from an old map going back to last century that the river Euphrates very definitely represented the Ottoman Empire. And we saw how that the Ottoman Empire was spread right along the length of the Euphrates. And now this century, the Ottoman Empire has dried up. It's now known as the country of Turkey, and only a very small portion of it still has the river Euphrates going through it. So it is almost virtually completely dried up. There is still a little bit more drying up to go, and that is when Russia comes down and takes Turkey preparatory to invading the Middle East. And we saw too that the drying up of the Turkish power was preparatory to the preparing of the way of the kings out of the sun's rising. It enabled the British forces to drive out of Egypt into the land of Palestine, to clear the land of the Turks, and to thereby open up the way for Jewish colonization. Now, we pointed out also in verse 13 that in the meantime there were events going on over in Europe. Three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. We lined up these particular areas with Constantinople, Vienna, or Germany, Central Europe, and Rome. That is the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. But the next verse we didn't deal with in great depth. And this verse says, For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole habitable, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The word devils here is the word daemon. It's an exercise which we encourage our young people to do, and if the older people haven't done it, well, I think it's worthwhile doing too for them. That is to go through and differentiate between the two words for devil. This here is the word daemon. Now, we're used to the word being used in the Gospels in reference to people with mental diseases. Well, in a sense, the same thing applies here. The term demons was applied to people suffering from mental diseases and other such diseases like epilepsy. And it came about as a result of the ancient theory of Greek medicine, which claimed that demons were the cause of the illness. These demons were looked upon by the Greeks as what might be styled lesser gods, or in fact the spirits of departed human beings, and that these spirits had the power to possess a person, and so to afflict them. Remember the case in point in Acts chapter 16 and verse 16, where there was a girl who was obviously insane, said to have the spirit of divination, or the spirit of Python, as they sometimes called it. Python was the name of a mythical serpent who was supposed to have dwelt in a place called Pytho at the foot of Mount Parnassus and guarded the oracle of Delphi and was slain by Apollo. From this myth, the name became transferred to Apollo himself, and according to the popular speech of the day, a diviner or a soothsayer was regarded as inspired by Apollo or possessed by Python. So all this was associated with the Greek tradition of the oracle at Delphi. So this idea then of the spirits of departed beings and of the daemons which dwelt here gave rise to the Greek figure of speech that when one was mentally ill, they were possessed of a daemon. As we frequently tell our interested friends at public lectures, we use similar language today when we describe a person as a lunatic, and yet strictly speaking the word lunatic is one who has been struck by the moon. Or we might even say that a person has been bewitched, which literally means they've been affected by a witch. Or better still, we say that there's pandemonium. And of course, pandemonium is a compound of two words, pan, meaning all, and daemon, the gods. So when we've got pandemonium, all of the gods have broken loose. So I suppose if somebody in 2,000 years' time were to open up an English dictionary and read about pandemonium and lunatics and things like this, they could attribute all sorts of ideas to what we believe. But in fact, it's only a figure of speech. And so it was with this word daemon, as we so frequently tell our interested friends, that it is only a figure of speech which has come down in the language. Now, in respect, therefore, to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14, this madness now refers to the insanity which exists amongst the nations, driving them on to the war of the great day of God Almighty. So just as this term daemon could be used to refer to people with mental diseases which had to be cured by the Lord, so we've got it in a national sense now. The spirit of mental diseases going forth to the nations as a whole, driving them madly on to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And we've only got to stop for a few moments to look about us and see how it's happening. Now, I emphasise that, brethren and sisters, we've got to stop for a few moments because it's very difficult not to be caught up with this same mad spirit. Just the very pressures of the age. You know, take the immorality and all of that out of it. It's just the very pressure of living today. It forces us to be caught up with this spirit of the age, which of course is driving the world on to an end which it just doesn't seem to be able to escape from. It is the spirits of demons. And as far as this great battle is concerned, it is going to emanate from those sources which will result in a Russian Catholic coalition. The middle European area, the centre of the dragon at Constantinople, and of course the false prophet at Rome as well. This madness among the nations today is a sign. It's translated here as miracles. Notice verse 14. They are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole habitable. The word miracles there is the Greek word semion, same word as translated as a sign. It's the same as the eight signs of John's gospel. So this spirit of madness is working signs amongst the nations, and signs which we can take as evidence of the fact that the thief-like advent of the Lord is near at hand. And he alone is going to be the one that is going to cure the madness amongst the nations. So if we needed to be reminded of it, this verse reminds us of the fact that the world today is mad. I think it's very good, brethren and sisters, that we should also remind our young people of this fact, because they are living in a particular phase of their life where they are being encouraged by the teachers at school and this sort of thing to plan for bigger and better jobs. Although nowadays they're being told they'll be lucky if they get a job. That's the way they're talking. But nevertheless, the spirit of the age is to encourage them to get more and more, to go further and further in their education. And we must, of course, show to them that this is part of the insanity of the world, that whilst we all need to get a job to live, there is a certain limit that we need to strive for. And of course the spirit of the age would drive them on to endlessly seem to strive after something better. That's the insanity which is amongst the nations and which is going to ultimate in the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And so before this battle actually takes place, we then come to verse 15. And verse 15 says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." God has provided for us and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the covering. If we get caught up with the madness of this age and we spend all our time concerned with the problems of this life, whether it be the problems of materialism or whatever it is, then we're not going to have time to study that word. But that golden girdle which we can get from that word, that golden girdle of a tried faith, might be about our garment, that it might keep it in place, that the shame of our nakedness do not appear. You may recall we've looked at this symbol before, that it is Yahweh that provides the garment in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the covering for sin. He's provided the garment. It's up to us to make sure that we've got the golden girdle which is going to hold that garment in place. And that's the golden girdle of a tried faith, a faith which comes by hearing the word of God. And the wisdom of this world in our brains does not in any way reinforce that wisdom which comes from above. And so the insanity of the nations is going to drive them on to war. We are instructed to hear the word of God, which says that at this stage, when this insanity would reach a peak, the Lord is going to come and he's going to inspect those that are his. And the one thing that he is going to look for is that above all else, there is a garment there. It won't matter what sort of job we've attained to. It won't matter what our homes, our cars, our possessions are like. It won't matter what else we have done. The one thing he will be looking for is that garment in place. And it reminds us very much, too, of the parable of the 10 virgins, because the exhortation there was to watchfulness. And the foolish ones, when he came, had not really found the time to go around topping up their vessels with oil. The oil of the word of God, of the parable of the 10 virgins, or the golden girdle of Revelation, all represent that which comes from the word of God, which develops in us a faith which will keep that garment tightly in place. There is a suggestion by one writer. That writer is Edersheim, Alfred Edersheim, in his book The Temple, Its Ministry and Services as They Were at the Time of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services as They Were at the Time of Jesus Christ. Says that there's a very interesting analogy in this verse drawn from some of the practices in the temple as it was at the time when the Lord was on the earth. And I'd like to read a short extract from this particular book. This is taken from pages, it goes from 140 to 151, actually, the complete extract, if I was to read it all. If any of you happen to have the book at home, that's from the 1959 edition of the book. This book has been available in ecclesial libraries from time to time, so some of you may have it. Alfred Edersheim, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services as They Were at the Time of Jesus Christ. And he says, "By day and night, it was the duty of the Levites to keep guard at the gates, to prevent, so far as possible, the unclean from entering. To them, the duties of the temple police were also entrusted, under the command of an official known to us in the New Testament as the captain of the temple." That's in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "But in Jewish writings, chiefly as the man of the temple mount. The office must have been of considerable responsibility, considering the multitude on feast days, their keen national susceptibilities, and the close proximity of the hated Romans in the fortress of Antonia, which was hard up against the temple, and which allowed access down into the temple area in the event of riots." He goes on to say that at night, guards were placed in 24 stations about the gates and courts. Of these, 21 were occupied by Levites alone, the other innermost three jointly by priests and Levites. Each guard consisted of 10 men, so that in all 240 Levites and 30 priests were on duty every night. The temple guards were relieved by day, but not during the night, which the Romans divided into four, but the Jews properly into three watches, the fourth being really the morning watch. Hence, when the Lord says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching," he expressly refers to the second and third watches as those of deepest sleep. That's a reference to Luke chapter 12, verse 38. He says that during the night, the captain of the temple made his rounds. On his approach, the guards had to rise and salute him in a particular manner. Any guard found asleep when on duty was beaten, or his garments were set on fire, a punishment, as we know, actually awarded. Hence the admonition to us, who, as it were, are here on temple guard: blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. But then the preparations for the service of the morning required each to be early astir. The priest whose duty it was to superintend the arrangements might any moment knock at the door and demand entrance. He came suddenly and unexpectedly. No one knew when. The rabbis use almost the very words with which Scripture describes the unexpected coming of the Master when they say, "Sometimes he comes at the cockcrowing, sometimes a little earlier, sometimes a little later. He came and knocked, And they opened to him. Then said he unto them, All ye who have washed, come and cast lots. And so Alfred Edersheim suggests that in the ritual of the temple and the temple services, there is found the basis of what the Lord is saying here in Revelation chapter 16. And it seems to me that there is certainly some very good grounds for Edersheim saying this. The fact of the matter is that when the Lord comes, the one thing he is going to be looking for is that the people are watching, that they have not gone to sleep, even as these temple guards were not to go to sleep, and that above all, that their garments were tightly and firmly in place, that the shame of their nakedness be not seen. Now the interesting thing about this verse is that it is set between verses 14 and 16. In effect, we could leave verse 15 out, couldn't we? And you could read from verse 14 right through to verse 16, and it's a continuing story. So verse 15 then is telling us that the Lord comes at the time when this frog-like spirit has affected the world, that the nations are being driven on in a mad desire to gather the people together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. He doesn't come when they've gathered. He comes at that period of time when the spirit of madness is preparing them for the gathering. And as we mentioned at the last class, there is every reason to suggest that there is nothing in this verse which would yet need to be fulfilled prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this thief-like advent will be such to those who are not waiting for him. To those who are waiting for him and who are expecting him, of course they will be looking for him. And he will come as their saviour and as their redeemer. We've already looked at the symbols of nakedness, and we've seen how that nakedness was associated with sin and with shame. This, of course, takes us right back to the Garden of Eden. And you may recall Brother Thomas's excellent exposition on this subject in Elpis Israel, where he points out that Adam said, when he was interrogated by the Elohim, I was afraid because I was naked, and therefore I hid myself. Brother Thomas says, fear, shame, and concealment are expressly avowed. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Fear, shame, and concealment. And so it is with the coming of the Lord. If we are fearful concerning the coming of the Lord, then our fearfulness is associated with the fact that we do not really believe that the garment which Yahweh has provided for us is adequate to covering of our sins. I know we've been through this sort of thing before, and we inevitably come back to the first epistle of John, where John points out to us that fear is not compatible with love, that perfect love casts out fear. Adam back in the Garden of Eden was fearful because he was naked, and therefore he hid himself. What I'm suggesting, brethren and sisters, that we think about is this. If we are looking towards the coming of the Lord with fear, it is because we are afraid that maybe we are partly naked. We may be afraid, therefore, that we haven't been good enough. And this, of course, in essence, is a form of Judaistic thinking. The fact of the matter is, though, that Yahweh has provided that covering. What he asks of us is that we provide the golden girdle. That golden girdle comes from the oil of the Word of God. That Word of God from which faith stems, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so it's up to us, brethren and sisters, to step aside from the madness of the nations which are about us and apply our minds diligently and daily to the Word of God. And that will stand us in good stead. And when the Lord comes, we will not be afraid of him. We will not be ashamed, because we will not be naked. But perfect love casts out fear, and we will therefore look with joy and anticipation to his appearing. And when he appears, we are told in verse 16 that he will gather them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, we mentioned briefly this term Armageddon, and I have no doubt that most of you have heard this term explained before in public lectures, but I want to deal a little more deeply with it, not only for the benefit of those of us who are here this evening, but doubtless for others who may listen to this class on tape and who may not be all that familiar with the term. The reason I say this is because if one were to go to Orthodox commentators, and even unfortunately to many Christadelphian commentators, even this particular booklet by the late Brother C.C. Walker, one will find a different interpretation of the term Armageddon from that which we have in Eureka. In fact, we would go so far as to say that, as far as I know, Eureka is the only exposition which gives the definition of Armageddon with which we are familiar. That is, in brief, the definition which says it is composed of the words Arama, Gay, and Don, meaning a heap of sheaves and a valley of judgment. Most commentators say that the word Armageddon is composed of two words, Arma, meaning either a city, if one takes the translation in the authorized version, or Hama, meaning a mountain, if one is to take the translation in the revised version. So they say it is the city and or mountain of Megiddo. Consequently then, they take that as being the locality of the battle which is going to take place, described here in Revelation 16, verse 16. So it is claimed that the word Armageddon means the city or the hill of Megiddo. I haven't got a map to project up on there. That other map up the back is too small anyway. But for those who aren't familiar with where Megiddo is, you may not be able to see this any better either, but if you take a line down from Carmel, you know, that little bit of a lump on the coast, you take a line down from Carmel, Megiddo is somewhere here, just slightly southwest of the area of Carmel. It is quite a number of miles north of Jerusalem. I should have looked it up and actually checked how many miles north of Jerusalem it was. I'd guess that it was about 50. That's 15. Let's see, 15, 30, another 15, 45. Yeah, about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. Well, I don't believe that that is what the word Armageddon means, and neither does Brother Thomas. And we're going to examine this evening to see how Brother Thomas's explanation is far more satisfactory. One of the problems, and one of the major problems that is presented to us, if we take the word Armageddon as meaning the hill or the city of Megiddo, is that we have to therefore provide for two battles in the Middle East. Because there is no doubt that Joel and other of the prophets speak about a battle in Jerusalem. So if we've got a battle at Megiddo and a battle at Jerusalem, we then have to decide which battle is which. And with all due respect to those people who follow this theory, I haven't heard anybody yet who can coherently explain what these two battles are, and I must admit that all of the explanations which I've heard have ended up confusing the battle in Jerusalem and the battle in the Middle East in general, we might say, with the destruction of Rome. And somehow they get these two battles mixed up, because we know, don't we, that after Armageddon, Rome is to be judged. Well, somehow or other, Megiddo and the battle in Jerusalem and Rome get all sorts of sort of mixed up together. Now, maybe someone's listening on tape who believes this theory, I don't know, and maybe I'm not doing their theory justice. But the fact of the matter is that I don't believe at all that there is any need to provide for two battles in the Middle East. There is this one battle, which is the battle of the great day of God Almighty, and that in fact the proper interpretation of Armageddon is a symbolical interpretation, which after all is what we'd expect to find in Revelation. We don't expect the word Armageddon to simply be the name of a place literally. We would expect, as Brother Thomas has suggested, that it is a symbolical one. And this particular term, Arama, Gay, and Don, links together all of the themes associated with the battle in Jerusalem. Now let's have a look at these terms. We've got them set up on the transparency here. And just for the moment, to concentrate our attention on the part that we want to look at, we've got the three terms set out before us. We point out that the word Armageddon itself occurs only in Revelation 16 and verse 16. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible in that particular form. Brother Thomas suggests that it comes from the roots Arama, Gay, and Don. Now, you may like to check this up in your concordances. If you do, of course, you may find the words just a little bit different. You may not find in a concordance the word spelled A-R-E-M-A. You might find it spelled A-H-M-E-R or something like that. You know, this is always the problem we have in taking words from Hebrew into English, and very often via the Greek, as we've got it in this case. You know that vowels in Hebrew are somewhat, debatable. Whether the vowel was A-E-I-O-U in a particular word is sometimes left to guesswork. So providing you've got the consonants as fairly constant, then you've got the basic word. So you might find it as Arma, Arama, Harma, or something like that, but it is a word which is used of a heap of sheaves. Now let's turn to the first one we've got on the list there. Micah chapter 4 and verse 12 has this actual word found in it. And this particular verse is in the context which speaks of the battle which is going to take place in Jerusalem. In Micah chapter 4, we have again a very well-known chapter, one that is used regularly at lectures. It speaks in the early verses about the time coming in the latter days when the mountain of Yahweh's house will be established in the top of the mountains, and when he's going to judge among the nations, and they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, coming down further in this chapter, we read in verse 11, and this speaks about Jerusalem, by the way. Note verse 8, "Thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first king dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." It's speaking about Jerusalem, and verse 11 says, "Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion, but they know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the Arama into the floor, as the sheaves into the floor." And there is your word, Arama. "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto Yahweh, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." Now here is the battle in Jerusalem, the battle outside of Jerusalem in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and it's a battle which is likened unto the gathering of sheaves into the floor for threshing. And Yahweh says, I'm going to use the armies of Israel, I'm going to use them to actually perform this work. The prophet Zechariah speaks of it in more detail, and he points out that this work will be overshadowed by Yahweh, by the saints, but that in measure the actual armies of Israel will be involved to a great extent in performing this work. But as far as the gathering of the nations are concerned, and that's what Revelation 16 is about, he gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Well, here's where he gathers them. He gathers them as sheaves into the floor. So it is significant then that the first part of this word Armageddon should be this word Arama. Well, where's he going to gather these sheaves? Well, the word Gay is the word for valley. And if we turn to Joel chapter 3, it tells us which particular valley it's going to be. In Joel chapter 3 and at verses 3, 12 and 14, we get this word Gay. It's not verse 3, it's Joel chapter 3 verse 2, I'm sorry. Yep, Joel chapter 3 verse 2. "I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley," and there's the word Gay, "the valley of Jehoshaphat." Now, whilst then Revelation describes it for us in symbolic language, Joel tells us now where it is. He's gathering the nations against Jerusalem, the opening verse tells us, and the valley of Jehoshaphat is a valley just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And it is there that he's going to plead with them. You know where the Kedron Valley is? You know how the Kedron comes down between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem? Well, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is in fact the northern end of the Kedron Valley. It's up around the northwest corner of the wall. And so here is a valley outside of the city of Jerusalem. Not only is it a literal valley, but of course the word Jehoshaphat means the judgment of Yahweh. And so it is also significant as far as the meaning of its name is concerned. But let's follow the theme through into verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And how's he going to judge them? Well, verse 14 tells us, multitudes in the valley, yea, of threshing. Notice the margin, the word decision is threshing. What's he going to thresh there? Well, the heap of sheaves that he gathered in Micah chapter 4. So the Arama are the heap of sheaves, and the Gay is the valley. And what's he going to do in that valley? Well, he's going to thresh them. Multitudes in the valley of threshing, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of threshing. And he repeats it twice in that verse, that the sheaves are there going to be threshed. And so Armageddon then is a heap of sheaves in a valley in which they're going to be threshed.